Can we open our Bible at the book of Exodus, Exodus 25? As you know, Exodus is our RBT book for this month, the month of April. I don't know how many of you are still on board RBT. If not, we would really encourage you to get back on track. Exodus is an intriguing book. If you want to read it in a oneer, it will take you about two and a half hours over the course of a month. It will not take you, obviously take you the same amount of time, but you can stretch it over a month. Exodus 25. We are reading, we will read the first 22 verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide, and make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub in one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. There, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." This is the word of God, and we thank him for that word. Can we open our Bibles, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 25? Look at verse 8 and 9. "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." My friend and colleague, Mud McLeod, is with us tonight. And as soon as he came into church, he says, "David, what are you preaching on tonight?" And I said, "I'm preaching on the tabernacle." And he looked at his watch and says, "Maggie, when does Free North start?" And I think that kind of almost summarizes what people think of whenever they think about the tabernacle. And to be quite honest, it's certainly what I would have thought if I came along to a church and a man was preaching about the tabernacle. It's that kind of subject. It is a subject which really, if we've been exposed to preaching on the tabernacle before, there is a good chance that one of 2 things have happened. Number one is that it has been so utterly complex that we have not had a clue what the person was talking about. or secondly, that it was so dull and so boring that we wondered what the significance of that would be for us today. And indeed, that reaction may be here this evening. Hopefully, it will not be. Because as we will see in a little bit, the tabernacle is absolutely foundational to an understanding of Christianity. And so we have the situation in the book of Exodus, and Exodus is a marvelous book. It tells us how God has linked to this people. We saw in the book of Genesis how God said to Abram, "You are going to be my people." And so there was a relationship, there was a special link between God, Jehovah, and the people. They were in covenant, they were in an arrangement with one another. And that the covenant meant fellowship, it meant atonement, and it meant obedience as they traveled together along life's journey. But to get to know one, you've got to spend time with them. To know anyone, you have got to spend time with that person. And it's no different to God. To know God, God said to the nation of Israel, to really know me, you've got to spend time with me. Now, where was God going to spend time with them? How was God going to spend time with the nation of Israel? And the wonderful thing is that God longed to spend time with his people. Remember, you read in Exodus chapter 20 how God spoke to Moses and how God was located on top of a high mountain and he was there in the middle of a smoke and he couldn't be seen and he was there high, lofty, mysterious, detached, far away from all the people. Is that our vision of God? And indeed, is that what we think in our own minds, maybe even subliminally, that God does not come near and that God is indeed far off? But the wonderful thing is God did not stay in the mountain. God came down. Now, where were the children of Israel at this time? The children of Israel at this time were marching through the desert of Sinai for 40 years, and that was not a good place to be. It was a place of troubles, it was a place of arguments, it was a place of all sorts of things going on in our lives. But every day they moved, they had to set up this tabernacle, they had to set up this tent, and that is where God remained with his people. God met with his people at the tabernacle. And we see a kind of visual aid there right away. For about 500 years, God met every day in the tabernacle. His glory was above the tabernacle. It was called the Shekinah glory, the power of God with the people. And it was only a tent. In the 1960s, when I was growing up in Paisley, there was this a habit of camping out the back, you know, and it was a council estate, and you would just put a tent out the back, a garden, and to us kids, it was like a journey down the Amazon, you know, and in some Paisley housing schemes, it was more dangerous than a journey down the Amazon, and you would put up a tent, and some of the really poor kids didn't have a tent, and they would get the clothesline, and they'd get an old grey army blanket, and they would put this ramshackle of a tent up. The tabernacle was, in the eyes of today's generation, was like that. How would God meet his people in a ramshackle, makeshift Heath Robinson tent? And it was as flimsy as anything. And yet that is the point. God met with his people. And it didn't matter, in a sense, the robustness of the institution. God met with them in that flimsy place. God met with them in that simple place. And God will meet with us in our ramshackle lives. The tabernacle was actually the focus. This tent was the focus of meeting with God. Now, before I go on, I want to make three preliminary points. Indeed, I'm going to talk about three problems. Number one, there's what I call the problem of contemporary obscurity. As I say often, there's a wide range of folk come along here in Smithton, and you are saying to yourself, what relevance is there to this tent in the middle of a nomadic people thousands of years ago a tent made of, what was it, the ram skins dyed red and hides of sea cows, acacia wood. This served a desert community 3,000 years ago. You say, well, what have I come into? What sort of church is that when they're reading from the book of Exodus about rituals and rites that we just don't understand? Have you been reading Exodus and you've been finding Exodus boring? You've been finding Exodus hard going, and at times you have been finding Exodus dull? Confession time. I have found it hard going. There are times where I find it tedious. Now, the more spiritually exercised among you will say, oh, that's shocking. But it is hard going because it's so foreign to the way we live. It's so foreign to our experience in an internet technology-satiated society. Reading here about rituals which are really, well, I've never heard of. And we say there is absolutely no relevance between Exodus and the church today. What if we, when was the last time over coffee you spoke about blood sacrifice? You know, when was the last time you drew up a chair at Costa and said, hey, what do you think about blood sacrifice? Nobody here has ever spoken about it in their entire lives in Costa. What if our worship today was the same as it was in the Old Testament? Can you imagine? Cup of the Elders. Can you imagine David Sutherland and Scott Lauder coming down the street and they're pulling this bull and it's running all over the place and come on. And can you imagine all the other elders and there's 30 bulls taken into the car park. And we take them right in and we get slaughtering tables set up. And we say, well, we get the knives out, and who's going to, you know, have you ever slaughtered a bull? Ali Paul slaughtered a bull many in his day, but hopefully he's the only one here who's ever done it. Charlie would go absolutely crazy. Think of the mess and the carpets. And they're hauling the bull in, and they're slicing it up, and they're draining the blood into bowls. Old Testament worship was not dull. Maybe the young folk would find the church a lot more interesting if it was set in the days of Exodus. It sounds so strange and so messy. Even the idea of blood. We associate blood with hospitals. We associate blood with surgery. So isn't there a gulf? There is a cultural gulf between the world of Exodus and our world today. They are different worlds. And I don't blame you if you find it hard going, because there is a problem of contemporary obscurity. So that's problem number one, the problem of contemporary obscurity. Problem number two is what I call the problem of biblical significance, the problem of significance. You say, I come to church, I come to Smithton Church, and I don't know why you come. But many folk come because they want to hear something that will prepare them for the week ahead. Can I show that there is a fundamental error in the way we approach church, the way we approach the Bible? You know these books that you get? Kids get them, maybe adults get them, and it's called Find Wally. And there's a guy, is it a yellow tammy he's got? And he's got a striped jersey. And you've got all this page, and it's full of all these guys that look the same. And you've to go through the page, and you've got to find Wally. You've got to find the guy. When we come to church and when we read the Bible, we play a game, is not the appropriate word, but we go through an exercise like that, in that so often we are looking in the Bible or in the sermon for us. Where am I in this story? Where am I in Exodus? What does this have to say to me? It's a wrong perspective. the perspective is, where's God? Where is God here? Where is Jesus here? Not where am I? Yeah, that follows, we are there, but primarily it is where God is. Now, what is the significance of the tabernacle? There are, trust me in this, 50 whole chapters in the Bible dealing with the tabernacle. There are 400 references to the tabernacle in the whole of the Bible. The creation takes two chapters. One writer of 400 years ago said God created the world in 6 days, but the Mosaic ritual was so complex that God used 40 days to explain the ritual to Moses. So it is incredibly important. This is how I'm saying, look, the tabernacle is not a little side issue. 50 chapters of the Bible, this is important. Social anthropologists, that's the people who study us. They will say that if you can understand people's ritual, if you can understand people's religion, then that teaches you so much about that people. It teaches you so much about how they live and how they think. Ritual is important. And it's actually quite interesting to see that across the world, rituals are the same, but they're also very, very different. And so if we understand ritual, we understand people, and that is true of Israel, and that's true of us. So problem number one is relevance. The problem number two is significance. The problem number three is difficulty. How did these folks know that there's 200 people looking at them? You ever thought of that? The third thing is difficulty. Now, as I said before, how do you understand the book of Exodus? Exodus is like a drama. 2 weeks ago, Edith Schaefer died. When I was a young Christian, Francis Schaefer was someone that you read a lot of. And he was kind of very arty and very esoteric. And he used to teach you how to understand art through Christian eyes. And I had no interest in art, but I still remember one or two of the things that he spoke about. There is a thing in art called a happening, okay? In other words, that when you and I, ordinary folk, look at a picture, we see a picture, okay? Someone who gets it, an artist, will often look at something and say, there's a happening going on. In other words, it's an experience, there's an engagement between you and the painting. Some of you have seen the Mona Lisa. If you see just a wee wifey with an interesting hairstyle, you've missed it. But if you see her eyes, if you sense the texture, if you're beguiled and bewildered by the Mona Lisa, you've entered into the happening. It's drawn you into that. And that's exactly the same about Exodus. We're drawn right into the tabernacle. The tabernacle is like a picture. And so we're looking at the tabernacle. And we've got no points in the PowerPoint, but what we do have tonight is just one picture that will stay up there forever. Well, not forever, for the course of the evening. As we look at the tabernacle, we've got to ask ourselves, what is this saying to me? Now, there are two areas where it's difficult. One would say, well, a tabernacle is only a localized phenomenon just for a past age. It has nothing to do with us. The other one is, if you have been a Christian for a long time, you will come across people who are obsessed with the tabernacle. There used to be a bookshop in Glasgow in Bothwell Street called Pickering and Ingalls. If you went to Pickering and Ingalls, there were shelves of books about the tabernacle. And I used to meet these old guys and godly old men. But you would mention the word tabernacle and the lights would go on. And they would just start talking about the significance of the mildew. They'd talk about the significance of every single nook and cranny in the tabernacle. And you were either amazed at their knowledge, or you thought, what on earth are they talking about? Where did they get these ideas from? Now, most of the ideas were absolutely speculative. Absolutely speculative. Made up. Really, really interesting, but nothing to do with what the Bible says. Pascal says, he who will give the meaning of Scripture and does not take it from Scripture is an enemy of Scripture. Okay. So you're seeing here that the tabernacle is important, and it's important because it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks to us of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So tonight, for the few moments we've got left, imagine that we are an Israelite. And we're in the desert. And this tabernacle is, well, as we walk, it is erected every single day. It's a portable thing. Everything's portable. What would an Israelite think as they walked round and as they imagined what the tabernacle was? What would they think that it meant? Well, to the Israelite, it was a number of things. If you look at 25:8, notice three words. 25:8, the first word is sanctuary. Where are we? Chapter 25, verse 8. Then I will have them make a sanctuary for me. A sanctuary simply means a dwelling place. Well, let's hold on to that right away. A dwelling place. It is where God dwelt with us. Everything was special in the sanctuary. The gold was special, the bronze, the wood, it was acacia wood. But it was a dwelling place of God. God dwells with us. Why do we not have one of them anymore? Why do we not put one of those up every single night, every single day? Why do we not do that? We don't do it because he dwells in Jesus Christ. He doesn't dwell in a tabernacle anymore. And that God is with us through Jesus. So God is not up there in the sky. God came through Jesus. Indeed, John's gospel says that he tabernacled amongst us. So they saw in there a tabernacle. They also saw a sanctuary. We see that in verse 8 again, this whole idea. Then have them make a sanctuary for me. It was a special place. God is special. God is holy. He was holy then. He is holy now. He is separate. He's not like us, and yet he is like us in many ways. God has come to dwell within us. But the wonderful thing is, and let's hang on to this a little bit, the dwelling place of God. It wasn't God's intention to end with the Exodus. You know what the Exodus was? When they were taken out of Egypt. You know, they were in Egypt and they were whipped and they were in a terrible situation. Deliverance always ends at dwelling. We are never just saved. We are saved for something. God comes into our life and God stays with us. Everything in the tabernacle is designed to say, God lives here. But yes, it was a sanctuary, yes, it was a tabernacle, but it was also a tent of meeting. He not only dwelt with his people, but he met with his people. Now, God is not just great, God is near. God is not just great, God is near. So tabernacle tells us that. Tabernacle tells us that he lives with us. Tabernacle tells us that he's separate from us. Tabernacle tells us that he is near. But as the people walked into the tabernacle, what would they have noticed? Well, they would have noticed this strange, it's a weird-looking thing, isn't it? Weird-looking building construction. Let me just walk you through one or two things very, very simply. The first thing that we'd have seen was the wall, and you see it there. It was a plain white linen outer wall, and it was 7.5 feet tall. In other words, folk walking past, all that they would be able to see is the top of that tent that was inside. And there was only one gate, and the one gate was on the east. Now, there's a new church started in Eldersley. You know, Eldersley is near Paisley. And I know absolutely nothing about the church. I have no views in the church. But the name was intriguing to me. It's called Eastgate Church. Now, there's no Eastgate in Eldersley. Eastgate in Inverness. Eastgate in many places. But it's really kind of a good name for a church because the only one way into the tabernacle was the east gate. That's probably rounded the wrong way. It should have been centered the other way there. No matter who you were, prince or pauper, you could only get in by the east gate. There was only one way. And it's a great equalizer tonight. No matter who you are you rich, are you poor, are you clever, are you not so clever? There is only one way to God. And it's through the way in which he has prescribed. We cannot make this stuff up. And so there's a kind of visual aid there that there's only one way to God. So that was a wall. And when you walk in, you walked in this east gate and you saw this tent thing in front of you. And what was in the way? The only thing that was in the way was this big altar. You see it there in the middle with the flames coming out of there, the altar. As soon as you walked in, you were reminded right away, the first thing that struck you was that you were a sinner. Because all around, you see the slaughtering tables there was animals being slaughtered, and this priest was before the altar there, and there was sacrifice going on. This showed you, wow. There's a lot of violence. There's a lot of screaming. There's a lot of blood. And you thought, what is going on here? This is all about me. I was 22 and I went into this supermarket in Glasgow. And I cannot remember what it was. I think it was a box of cornflakes. But for some obscure reason, I didn't take the one at the top. But for one obscure reason, I took the one at the bottom. And the whole thing fell down. I went to catch it, and I smashed the whole row of breakfast orange juices that were in a bottle, and there was about four of them, crashed down. Everybody in the shop stopped, looked at me, and all these guys and girls came to start cleaning up, and I thought, what have I done? I'm at the center of this calamity. What about the tabernacle? Hundreds of bulls sacrificed. Blood flowing. What had gone wrong with humanity that demanded such slaughter, that demanded such blood? The whole scenario was so incredibly ugly. The lambs bleating and they were being slaughtered. And everyone's just crying, what's going on here? Remember, and you can understand, can't you? When Jesus was seen by John the Baptist, what John the Baptist saw, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So he'd walk in and he would see all the slaughter tables there and the brazen altar. Wow. And then he would see that final thing, the tent itself. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail in that tent. I'm just going to talk about a few things. Because right at the back of this tent was the Holy of Holies, and that's where God dwelt. That's where God dwelt. There was a small table as you walked in, and it had on it bread. It was called the bread of the presence. There was a menorah. The light was there. It would have been lit by these candles. And there was this sacrifice going on. But the interesting thing, and this is what I'm going to talk about tonight, just briefly, is at right at the bottom, in the Holy of Holies, there was a compartment within it. There was this ark, and it was called the Ark of the Covenant. You've Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's known in popular culture, isn't it? The Ark of the Covenant was there. It was made of acacia wood. Now, in the ark was a testimony, a copy of the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to talk about two things in the mercy seat. Talk about two things in the ark. The ark revealed who God was. Two things. In it was the law. It revealed that God was perfect. God was holy. And that's the way God is. God is holy. God is perfect. There's a thing in one of the God channels called The Way of the Master. You either like it or you loathe it. I'm not giving an opinion either way. And the Way of the Master kind of goes like this. You know, you're talking to someone and you say, you know, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell? And most folk would maybe say, yeah, I'd like to think I'd go to heaven. And the guy says, okay, to get to heaven, you've got to be perfect. Have you ever sinned in your life? Yeah, I've sinned, but I've never done any bad things. Have you ever stolen? No, never stolen. And then you go through various things. Are you saying, you know, in the 30 years of your life that you have never, ever, ever stolen anything from anyone? You've never gossiped about them, maybe stolen their reputation. You've never taken a sheet of paper from the office. You've never even taken as much as one pencil from, I wouldn't go that far. So we can agree that you're a thief. Well, if you put it that way, fine. Okay, but murder, I've never murdered anyone. Oh. Have you ever had intense dislike to anyone? Well, yes, kind of. Have you ever actually, at some point in your life, maybe you're over it now, but at some point of your life, have you ever actually hated someone? Oh, well, yeah. Well, Jesus said, if you hate someone, you've committed murder. Okay, let's move on. Have you ever looked at anyone lustfully in your life? Well, maybe. So you are a liar, you are a thief, you are a murderer, and you are an adulterer, you know, and that's true of most people. That's the way things go. That's the way we are. And so the law condemns us. The law condemns us. We're all in the same boat here. And so the Holy of Holies had the Ten Commandments there, and every single commandment broken. You know how you shatter a windscreen? You just hit it at one point, boom, and the whole thing shatters. That's the same as the law of God. You break one sin and the whole thing. So the law says failure. The law says sinner. But the Ark of the Covenant had a lid, and the lid was called the mercy seat. That's what Luther called it. The NIV calls it the atonement cover or something like that. And once a year, the priest would come and he would slaughter an animal and he would sprinkle the blood where? On the lid. God does not deal with us according to the law, but according to mercy. The mercy seat of God. There are two things true of God. One, he is just. Absolutely just. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Our sin has to be paid for. But secondly, he is absolutely loving. It's the two things about the character of God that are so important. He cannot let sin go by. He cannot ignore it. But he is absolutely loving. We have a problem. How can a loving God make guilty sinners live? Through sacrifice. Look at verse 22. From above the mercy seat, I will speak with you. There I will meet with you. God didn't meet them at the level of the law. God met them at the level of mercy. Isn't that great? If I was an African-American preacher, I'd probably shout out, oh, someone give me a hallelujah here. Because that's the great truth of the gospel. Now, we're racing ahead here, and the time is always going. This is, it's a bit like my dad is, he's now, 88. In the 60s, there was no such thing as kind of quality time with your kids. There was no, at least that concept was never used. Maybe you were different, but it's just the way they were. But I remember one thing he often used to do with me was get Monopoly money and teach me how to count money. Maybe it showed you his values, but we take out the Monopoly money. Did the Monopoly money have any value? No. Well, yeah. It had no intrinsic value, but it showed you how to deal with real money. You can't buy things with toy money. The tabernacle was no toy, but the tabernacle was a kind of shadow of what was going to come. A shadow of what was going to come. The bad news is, I'm at page 4 of my notes, and there are 8 pages in the notes. The good news is, I'm not going to do the next 4 pages. That's the good news. But the marvelous thing is that today, no bulls. Today, no cows, no lambs, no grain offerings. The tabernacle is down. It moved into the temple. It's down. It was destroyed. Jesus has taken over. Indeed, if we had time, we'd look at Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9, how the Lord Jesus Christ, in every single sense, is a better way than the tabernacle. Romans 3:25. He has actually become for us the propitiation, which is the same word as the atonement cover. Remember what happened on the day Jesus died. In the Holy of Holies there was a veil between the outside and the inner Holy of Holies. The very moment Jesus died, the curtain was ripped in two. The folk would never, ever forget that moment. Looking at the newsreel of the administration of Margaret Thatcher, one of the big things, of course, is that how herself and Reagan dealt with communism, whether it was them or not, as a historical matter which is up for debate. But remember the image that sticks in the minds of every one of us of a certain age when we watched in amazement when the wall came down. We've been brought up in the 50s and 60s, the Cold War, the Bay of Pigs, the tension with Khrushchev, Kennedy, all that stuff. And you have no idea what it was for the wall to come down. Magnify that 1,000 times for the Jewish folk when the temple curtain was torn. No more restricted access. We come confidently through the blood of Jesus. Folk, tonight, the great thing about the tabernacle is it is no more. The great thing about the tabernacle is it pointed towards Jesus. We sang earlier on, I think, probably the hymn that we ought to have sung afterwards. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Yeah, as you look through Exodus, you see Jesus absolutely everywhere. And give God thanks that we have no tabernacle today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for who you are. We bless you for the truths of Scripture. Help us to understand them and help us to thank you for the one the tabernacle spoke of. Christ has entered a tabernacle not made with hands. Thank you for the gospel. Amen. Let's conclude.